Now, before moving into a full-time staff position here at the church, I worked as an x-ray tech at Presbyterian Hospital for 16 years. And after being hired, one of the things that Press did with all of their employees was to pay them to go through a multi-day course called Brilliance in the Basics. Essentially, this course was designed to give you the rundown on what it now meant for you to be an employee of the largest private employer in the state. And so you're given a history of how the organization began and where they were headed. You were clued into their mission and vision statement. In addition to all of this, they made it a real point to emphasize all of the benefits that were now opened up and made available to you now that you were an employee and a part of the Presbyterian team. And so they spent the better part of a day reviewing their health care plan and their retirement package and the new access that you gain to discounts with other stores in the town and actually other facilities even outside of the state. All of these perks and services were things that were set up and now made available to you because of your new position as an employee of this organization. And they did all this because they wanted you to understand and they wanted to assure you that your employment with them meant more than just gaining a paycheck. There's so much more attached to it. There are a lot of other ongoing benefits that you can count on and look forward to as part of a package deal that is associated with your newly appointed position within the company. And now that Paul has spelled out the good news of the gospel according to the scriptures concerning how one is justified and set right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from our efforts to keep the law, he wants to spend some time detailing some of the wonderful ongoing benefits that have now been opened up and made available towards those of us who have now been made righteous with God because we have placed our faith in Christ alone for our justification. Paul wants his audience to now know and rest assured that there is so much more to being saved than just having your sins forgiven. Now, even if that was all that we received, if that's all that happened, that would be far more than you and I could ever hope for or deserve. But here's the thing. God being God, being the gracious God that he is, lavishes his grace in abundance upon those who turn to him in faith, so that when he makes a person righteous in Christ, setting them right with God in a new justified position in his Son, not only are we forgiven of our sins, he also opens up a vast array of spiritual benefits that we can all bank on in this life and in the life to come. This is the shift Paul is now making concerning the gospel that he preaches. He has moved on from how one is justified with God through faith in Jesus, apart from the works of the law, to now expounding upon the sure and ongoing benefits that are to be enjoyed by those who have been justified by faith in Christ. Let's pick up in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So first, let's note the ongoing benefits that Paul mentions here in our text. These benefits that have been opened up towards those of us who have been justified. We've been rendered or accounted as righteous before God by faith. And then after that, we will examine and explore these benefits in a little more detail. There are five benefits spelled out for us in the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. Benefit number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we have access to a firm foundation of grace. There's a whole new sphere of grace whereby we now operate and commune with God and stand in confidence before Him. Number three, we have a rejoicing hope of future glory. And four, an ability to rejoice or glory in our present sufferings and tribulation. And five, we now have the Holy Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts, sealed with the Spirit of God, who pours out the love of God that has been demonstrated for us in Jesus in our heart. We know and experience the love of God in a very real and intimate way because the Spirit of God dwells inside of the believer. Now look with me back at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Witherington rightly notes that the peace Paul is talking about here is not some sort of inner tranquility, but rather the cessation of hostilities. It has to do with a repaired and fully restored relationship between two parties. And it's clear from Romans chapter 1 all the way on through Romans chapter 3 that all of mankind, apart from Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, is a person who is revealed to be under God's wrath. Apart from Christ, when we look at who we are and how we've lived our lives in rebellion to who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be, the wrath of God is revealed to be against us. His righteous wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is to say, the righteousness of God outside of Christ is revealed as hostility against us. But the righteousness of God towards those in Christ is righteousness that is revealed as being for us and sets us wholly at peace with God, the very one with whom we were warring and rebelling against. We've been set at peace with Him. Included in this concept of peace, Paul surely has in mind the Jewish concept of shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. In fact, if you go to Israel today, that is how they will say hello to you and goodbye to you. It's a greeting of peace, shalom. Oftentimes, when we think of peace, it falls short of the Jewish concept of peace. The Jewish notion of shalom is far deeper and goes far beyond any common notion of peace that we have in our modern society. Oftentimes when we think of peace, we can just think of two parties that have decided to stop fighting with one another. And so peace is often viewed just as a ceasefire. You know, countries put down their arms or the fighting and the yelling has stopped at home, so things are said to be peaceable, and now you can just go on to tolerate one another. Like, how's it at home? Well, I'm like, it's at peace. We're not yelling at each other anymore. But the Jewish concept of peace, the Jewish concept of shalom, has to do with the blessings of salvation that once again bring about wholeness and holiness before the Lord. If one was to present a peace offering to the Lord in the tabernacle or temple, that offering was then turned into a fellowship meal, which was to be enjoyed before the very presence of God Himself. God's glory descended, you'll recall, from Mount Sinai. He had led Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and His manifest presence descended on the mountain. And then after the tabernacle was constructed, His presence descended upon the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle. And now men could come through this sacrificial system that God had provided and draw near to God's presence and fellowship with Him and commune with Him in the temple area, along with the appointed priest who had offered it on the altar. And so it's a picture of restored fellowship and communion with God. In Leviticus chapter 7, picking up in verse 11, the scripture reads as follows: "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes blended, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning." Now, the idea behind this peace offering, as I mentioned, was that one could once again approach God's presence, just as Adam once approached God's presence there in the Garden of Eden. Adam had face-to-face fellowship with God himself. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, talked with Adam, communed with Adam, and then sin entered the world and we were separated from that, kicked eastward out of Eden. And it's not any coincidence that the entrance to the tabernacle, you gain entrance from the eastern side. And there's cherubim embroidered even on the veils as we approach near to the Lord. And so there's this idea of, hey, we are regaining what was lost in Eden. Sinful man could now once again experience the peace and communion that Adam once did in the garden in light of God's sacrificial provision to cleanse, restore, and make man whole once again before his holy presence. And Paul is saying this peace, this type of shalom, this type of fellowship and communion that we have with God is fully established in Jesus. It's established in the fullest and most complete sense in him. And we do not have to cleanse ourselves with water or offer up goats again and again so that we might approach God's presence, because we have gained an access before God that never fades and allows us to stand whole and complete before him continually through the grace that has been availed to us in his Son. In verse 2 of Romans 5, it says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And the Greek is very clear. This phrase, "we stand," is in the perfect tense, which means this access that we have before God has an ongoing permanence in its effects. We are given full access to God's presence in an ongoing, permanent fashion. This is something that the law could never accomplish. But the promise of Christ and the grace that is found and availed to us in Christ can. It can and it does. Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And now, as he points to the superiority of Christ in verse 12, "but this man," that's Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Grace is the sphere in which believers enter and stand in God's holy presence. And God has located and focused this grace to stand before his presence in Jesus alone. Yes, our God is a good and gracious God. And yes, he makes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. But God's salvific grace, his grace to establish a person as whole and complete in his presence, his grace to justify and make one righteous with him, God's grace to bring about lasting peace between sinners and himself is located in one place and one place alone, and that place is Jesus Christ. For it is only in Jesus that God has sufficiently dealt with our sin problem to such an extent that when one turns to Jesus and trusts in him alone, that they can stand as righteous before him. Apart from Jesus, this sphere of grace in which believers can stand, enter and stand before God's holy presence simply does not exist. It exists only and solely in Christ alone. It's the only place where you can find it. But once you are in Christ, you gain the ability to enter and stand boldly in God's presence, even when you are struggling with temptation and sin, since becoming a believer. You go on, you're like, I still want to grow, but I'm still struggling. I hate this sin stuff. You can still find grace to stand in his presence. For we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he desires to give you strength to help you to stand and to walk in the righteousness that he has provided for you. In Hebrews 4, picking up in verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grace in which Christ enables us to stand not only has benefits of peace and access that can be enjoyed in the present, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus gain the benefit of a very real and surely founded hope for the future, that we will one day witness and behold the full glory of God face to face in our own resurrected bodies, which have been raised in the likeness of Christ's glorified body. That's the hope we have, and it's a sure hope. Look with me back at verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, salvation is framed in future terms here. And brothers and sisters, you need to understand that the salvation that you and I enjoy is an all-encompassing salvation, and the Bible speaks of it in three tenses. It speaks of salvation in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. And you need to understand that. It's not just something that is done in the past. Yes, when we come to Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous. That's an action that happens in the past. But we are in the process presently of being sanctified, being changed, saved from the power of sin in our life presently. And we have a future hope, brothers and sisters, that we will be delivered from sin and the presence of sin altogether in glory. When we are glorified and we are gain our resurrected body, we will stand in future glory with him free from the presence of sin altogether. And that is the future that awaits those who are in Christ. It's a hope that rejoices in the restoration to the glory of God that Adam lost. And I'm inclined to think that this rejoicing that this is the rejoicing that Paul has in mind. It's being able to behold the very glory of God face to face. This is something that the psalmist longs for. Oh, if I could, one day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Why? Because God's manifest presence was there in the Holy of Holies. God, just to be with you, that's where I want to be. Moses, God, if I think of all the things Moses saw, if I could just see your face, that's what I want. If I could behold your glory, that's the longing he had. And I'm inclined to think that this is the rejoicing Paul has in mind. It's a rejoicing in the certainty that because Christ rose from the grave and enjoys the fullness of God the Father's presence, we too will rise from the grave and enjoy the fullness of God's presence. So, he is speaking of the future hope of glory that we will one day have when we behold God face to face. We behold his holy presence. And this is why this hope is so magnificent, so wonderful. As we reflect back on Moses even saying, God, please just show me your glory. If I could just see your presence, if I could see the fullness of who you are, oh, it would satisfy the deepest recesses of my heart. That's what I long for. Listen to Moses in Exodus 33, starting in verse 18. And he said, this is Moses talking to the Lord, please show me your glory. God's presence is referred to as glory again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by. His presence is described as glory. So I pass by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face, it shall not be seen. You can catch a glimpse of my backside, Moses. That's it. That's all you're even going to be able to handle in your fallen state. You cannot behold my full glory because of what sin has done. But one day we will, brothers and sisters, and this is the future hope of God's glory the believer has secured for them in Christ. It is the hope of gaining our glorified and resurrected bodies, whereby we will never struggle with sin again, and nothing will interfere with our communion with God, and we will behold God himself in all his glory. What makes me more confident that this is precisely what Paul is talking about is because in Romans chapter 8, Paul circles right on back to the exact same hope and all the ongoing benefits in Christ that are listed right here in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11 for the believer. Both sections contain themes of justification, hope, eschatological glory, patience and suffering, the love of God, the Spirit of God, and the death of Christ. Jump with me ahead just a few more chapters here, and in Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verses 18 through 23. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to us. He indwells us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In Christ, we have a sure future hope of glory. And brothers and sisters, might I add that the glory that will be restored to us in Christ at the resurrection will be even greater than what was lost, even greater than what Adam shared when he was able to stand and he beheld God's glory. It will be even greater than that. For as Thomas Schreiner put it, he said, we will not be conformed to the first Adam, but to the last Adam, Jesus. Praise be to God for that. We will be raised in the very likeness and righteousness of anymore. The longer I have walked with God, and I'm tired of struggling with it. I hate it. I hate that it's me that keeps causing problems, and I just want it to be gone. One day it will be gone. One day sin will be removed from our life. And in that glory, which is to still be revealed, there will be no more pain, no more suffering. And yet in Christ, even though we have a future hope of shared glory with Christ and the fullness of God's holy presence, with no more pain and no more suffering, the hope that we are given in Christ and our access and our stability to stand in His grace also gives us the ongoing ability to glory and rejoice in our present pain and suffering right now. That's a benefit that we have in Christ. Might not be a benefit that we like to bank on all the time, but that is a benefit. I don't know about you, but glorying in tribulations is not something that I am naturally inclined to do. And to be honest, it is something that I still even struggle in doing as a believer. But it is something, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to learn to lean in upon. Rejoicing in tribulations. Knowing that God is using our present sufferings to conform us and transform us into the very image of Christ. Which, after all, that's what you and I want, right? I want to be like Jesus. I want the life of Christ to be shaped in my life. I want to be more like Him in every way. Rejoicing in suffering is something that God has given us the ability to do. And according to verse 3 and 4, we should be doing it because, get this, it produces even more hope. It produces greater hope. As we rejoice in trials, as we rejoice in tribulations, our hope increases. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 of Romans 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now you might be asking yourself, how does rejoicing or glorying in tribulations produce greater hope? Right? It produces greater hope because tribulations produce Christ-like character. It produces Christ-like character in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. And that produces hope that we actually really are in Christ because our desires have been changed. We begin to lean in to the Lord in our present trouble and we say, God, how do you want me to handle this? God, how can I pray for I don't have the power to pray for my enemies. I don't have the power to love these people who are coming against me and say, I'm having a hard time. I don't like this situation. But then we begin to recognize, God, you demonstrated your love towards me when I was a sinner, when I was your enemy. You loved me that way. And then He begins to empower us and strengthen us so that we can love others and demonstrate to others the same love that's been demonstrated towards us, and our lives then become conformed to the very image of Christ. And that produces hope that we actually are in Christ. Now, this obviously implies that one will respond to trials and tribulations correctly, but Paul does not even provide that caveat here, because Paul assumes that those who have the Spirit of God in them and the love of God shed abroad in their heart and the Spirit of God residing in them will respond in accordance to God's love in Christ that has been demonstrated towards them, and they will not wilt under the pressure, but go on to produce godly fruit. That will be the result. Fruit provides the proof that we are actually in Christ. It assures us that we actually belong to Christ. Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus tells His disciples this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Godly fruit is the proof that you belong to Christ. Now, some might go on to produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Some could be producing more fruit than others, or you might go through a season of your life where you're producing less fruit than what you had in previous seasons. But at the end of the day, there's going to be fruit in your life. And that fruit is evidence that you actually belong to Christ and that you are drawing near to him in hard times, and that he is using those hard times to conform you more and more into the image of his son. And it is proof. The proof that God is actually transforming you and changing you in your current circumstances through the difficulties of life, and you see Christ-likeness being shaped in you, more patience, greater Christ-like character. It's proof that he will actually bring to completion the hope that you really and truly desire, which is, God, I want to be like you. I want to honor you and glorify you like Jesus did. I want sin to be gone. I want to honor you in every area of my life. That's my desire. I want to know you. I want to know your resurrection power in my life, in every area, in every situation. And the fact that God is doing that presently in your life should produce hope that God is actually going to make this thing happen. He's changing me now. He's going to change me altogether in the future. It produces greater hope. Patience, Christ-like character, produces hope that will not disappoint, because it reveals that you are really connected to the vine, and that only produces greater hope that you really belong to him, and that he is really working in your life, and that he will really finish what he said he would do, and he would raise you in the likeness of his son on that day. Praise be to God for that. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." What I want more than anything is I want to experience your power at work in my life. Even when it comes to the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's chief desire. I just want to know you, Lord. I want to experience your power in your life at work in my life. And one day I'm going to be raised in glory and experience what it means to be like you in every area and no longer struggle with sin. In our suffering for Christ in this world, we actually get to know Christ more intimately. Isn't that true? When we suffer, we get to know Jesus more intimately. We can draw closer to him, and he can reveal more of himself to us in ways that we wouldn't otherwise experience. And we can experience his resurrection power at work in us, giving us the ability to die to self in those moments of tribulation. How else would we experience? We wouldn't naturally do that. We wouldn't naturally love our enemies. We wouldn't naturally begin to extend the love of Christ in difficult times, but yet because we are connected to him, and through patience, we continue to draw near to him. He produces that fruit in our life. As we recognize, Jesus, you're the one. You laid your life down for me. The Spirit of God continues to remind us of what it is Christ has done for us. In every area that Jesus was discouraged, when we're discouraged, we can go, Jesus was discouraged to a great, even greater degree. He sweated drops of blood. People abandoned him. His friends abandoned him. People plotted against him, even when he had done no wrong. People sinned against him, and yet he never gave in to sin so as to make himself known to us. And now, when the same things happen to us, when people misunderstand us, misjudge us, come against us, abandon us, we can draw near to God and don't think for a minute that God's not going to reveal himself to you in a greater degree. He will. He will reveal himself to you. And you will experience the love of God intimately, for the Spirit of God himself dwells in you, and he has poured out the love of God that has been revealed to us in Christ abroad in our own heart. He is an ever-present help in our time of need, pointing us to Jesus. That is a very real love that you and I experience. It's part of the benefit package of coming to know Christ, placing our faith in Christ. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God in Christ is experienced in the life of a believer in a very real and personal fashion through the Holy Spirit. We're joined to the very life of Christ himself through the Spirit of Christ. He is the helper whom Christ sent to seal us and dwell in us so that we might be led in every way. We might know and experience his love in a very real way. And he gives this to all who turn to him by faith. He reminds us of how God has loved us in Christ, helping us and empowering us to demonstrate that same sacrificial love back on out to others. And in so doing, we get to know and experience Christ at work in us all the more. Now, in one sense, all these benefits are secured for us in Christ. They're very real. They have been secured to us on a real level. We have communion there. We have peace with God. That's a real, actual, established peace. And sometimes we can have a sense of peace, too, because of it. They're subjective experiences that come as a result of this reality of the love of God and the benefits he secured for us. You and I individually can experience them subjectively, but here's the thing. Those benefits aren't there. They're not secured by our subjective experience. They're there because they're rooted in an objective reality. They're rooted in the objective work of Christ. Therefore, we can bank on them as benefits with real substance, no matter how we feel. We can turn to him and know that they're real. They are real benefits and a real hope that believers in Jesus possess because they are rooted in what he has accomplished in time and space, what he has actually demonstrated forever to be the actual sacrificial love of God towards us. And the way in which God demonstrated his love towards us in Christ should give us a steadfast and unwavering confidence that all of these benefits truly are ours and we will possess them to the uttermost. For when God secured all of these benefits of salvation for us, when he did that, we were his enemies. We are his enemies. And so now that we have been justified and reconciled with God in Christ, we can rest assured and we can stand in confidence that God will bring our salvation to completion and spare us from his wrath to come because now we are his reconciled sons and daughters in Jesus. You see what's happening? If God is willing to do all of this when we are his enemies, well, man, I can have confidence he'll bring it all the way on through now that I'm actually in a right relationship with him. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now certainly, Christ dying in due time pertains to the exact and precise and the right and the best moment in history whereby God could maximize getting the gospel on out into the world, revealing his love for sinners in a maximum way to everyone so that all could know about it and all could turn to him. When Christ died, Rome was in power. They were the world power. They had the strongest army unmatched at that time. And because of that, Rome during the first century was at the height of the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And that was enforced through their military strength. You could walk through the empire securely going, I don't even have to worry about foreign invaders. They got it covered. In fact, they had paved roads all throughout the empire so commerce and travel could happen with ease. This was all put out by Rome and secured by the power of Rome so that you could travel with safety, you could travel with ease. And all of this happened when Christ died in the first century. It happened while most of the world was bilingual. That is, they had a shared and common language, Koine Greek. Yes, people had their mother tongue. You could be from Rome and you would speak Latin, but you also spoke Koine Greek. You could be from Judea and yeah, you would speak Hebrew, but you would also speak Koine Greek. It was like the business language of the day, and everyone spoke it throughout the empire. And guess what? That is why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, because it could go anywhere out into the world, and people go, oh, man, God totally loves me. He sent his son to die for me. It maximizes the way in which the gospel was spread. So certainly, Christ died in due time in history to maximize gospel reach, to reveal in a maximum way the love of God to all. But even more than that, Christ died in due time to maximize the demonstration of his love for you and me, to assure us that he really does love us and he will never give up on us. The timing of when he died for us and the condition that we were in with him demonstrates forever that he's always going to stand by our side. The saying that timing is everything really is true when it comes to this principle here. God demonstrates his love towards us in the best way and at the best time to provide us with maximum assurance that he will follow through on all that Christ has secured for us in himself. God demonstrates his love towards us before we ever made a single move towards him in faith. Jesus died not because we had any inclination towards God, nor did we have a desire to end the enmity that we had with him, but Christ came anyways. He came anyways, demonstrating God's infinite and holy sacrificial love to overcome and forever put away the hostility of the ungodly towards him. He came while we were rebelling, and he loved us in our rebellion so much so that he would give his very best. He would sacrifice the greatest and go to the furthest extent to reach you and I when we were at our very worst. The timing of this demonstration should give us magnificent confidence in his love and assurance that he is committed to us to the very end. And just like when a person expresses and demonstrates their love towards a person who happens to hold a high position and comes from great wealth, if that person sincerely expresses their love towards them because they've gotten to know them, they've come to understand who they are, they really love them and they want to be committed to them, and they express that love before ever coming to know the position they hold or the wealth that they have, the timing and the demonstration of that person's love for them is everything, right? Because it instills a genuine confidence that they actually love them for who they really are. And that there's not just some sort of temporary expression and hopes that they can get something out of them and then ditch them later. The timing is everything. It demonstrates the sincerity and the full commitment of that love. In this sense, Christ died in due time for us as well, forever demonstrating that his love towards us is secure. And we can bank on it. And it's here to stay for the long haul. He died for us when we were at our worst. So of course, now that we've been reconciled to him, we can rest assured, well, now that we're his friends, of course he's going to see us through. If he did that when I was his enemy, of course he's going to see it through to the end. Look at the terms used to describe for those for whom Christ died and the condition that we were in. Verse 6 says we were without strength. That is, we are weak. We had no power to please God at all in our own ability. We could not keep the law and try to make ourselves right. We had no power to do it. We were weak. And verse 6 also says Christ died for the ungodly. We were weak and ungodly. And then verse 8 says we were sinners, and verse 10 says we were enemies. We were weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies of Christ. And it was in this state that Christ came to die for us. The love of God is unlike any human love. It's unlike any human love. Even the greatest expression of human love, it far surpasses that. Yes, on a rare occasion, a person might die for someone else whom they deem to be good or worthy. Someone might die for their child. Someone might die for someone whom they deem to be noble. But humans do not die for their enemies. Like, oh, you know what? I'll go ahead and I'll die for this guy. He's a horrible person. You know, I'll lay my life down for them. No one does that. But God does that. He did that for you and for me. God's love is infinitely greater than even the height of human self-sacrificial love. For God goes beyond all measure of sacrificial love, dying for the ungodly and not his friends. If God did not spare meeting our greatest need while we were at our worst, of how much greater confidence can we now stand that God will spare us of his future wrath and that we will inherit every future blessing that he has made secure for us in Christ, now that we are in a right relationship with him, right? We can be certain that he's going to do it. I mean, he's already laid down the costliest thing. He'll throw in everything else. It's just, that's part of the benefit package. It's no big deal. He already made the greatest payment. Imagine if you would for a moment, if you had a child who was studying abroad, maybe they're going to Oxford, and you as a family, man, you're barely scraping by anyways, but they were able to go. Now they're graduating, and their deepest desire would be, I wish mom and dad could be here to witness me graduate. But they knew, like, mom and dad just scrapes by. But they worked hard, took up extra jobs, did everything they could, and they secured tickets and a hotel, and they actually made it. They sacrificed and made the payment to get there, and now they're actually there. Do you think that that child is somehow thinking, well, I just wonder if they're actually going to show up? Of course they're going to show up. I mean, just getting to the school to watch the graduation, that's nothing. They already made the big payment to get there. They already sacrificed and laid everything down to get there. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus sacrificed. He laid it all down. He's already demonstrated the greatest sacrifice he was willing to make, and it was while you were his enemy. How much more do you think he's going to follow through now that you've been reconciled to him and you're his friend? One pastor put it like this: if Christ's death means God made peace with us even while we were his enemies, surely Christ's resurrection means he will save us now that we are his friends. Brothers and sisters, we have an assured hope. We have an assured peace with God that enables us to rejoice in a future glory in our present trials. Not because we have sentimental notions and emotions surrounding justification by faith in Jesus. No, we have a real assurance of God's love through the Spirit of God that has been given to us, because the Spirit of God reminds us of Christ's very real and very objective demonstration of love for us in time and space. He reminds us of that. He assures our hearts that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will finish that which he has begun in us, and he will bring it to completion. The full glory of all that he has promised towards those who have been reconciled to himself in Jesus, he will bring it to fruition. He will bring all of it to culmination. And we can bank on that fact, brothers and sisters, because God has demonstrated and paid the greatest cost, demonstrated his love towards us when we were at our very worst. God revealed his very best when we were at his very worst. Of how much more confidence can we rest upon the fact that we will be with him in glory now that we're his friends? We can bank on it till the end. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the assured hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, as we get ready to worship you and partake of communion together, we want to reflect upon this objective demonstration of your love and all of the benefits that have been secured for those who turn to you in faith, who place their trust in Christ alone for their sanctification, for their justification, for their glorification. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.